Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Because I'm going to tell you a Christmas story, but I bet you don't know this one. Or if you do, you don't know the last time you read it, because usually you don't hear it. It's found in Isaiah chapter 7. And the reason that we're going there is because what we read this morning from Matthew chapter 1. Remember, Jesus is born, and Matthew says, this is what Isaiah said. When he said, the Lord said that there would be a woman, a virgin, who would give birth to a son and call his name Emmanuel. And it does the work for us. Isn't that nice? I always like when I can read a commentary and see that somebody else has done the work I don't have to do. That can save you a lot of time. Here, instead of you have to look up in your Strong's Concordance or learning the entire Greek language or Hebrew language for that matter, Matthew does you a favor and tells you what it means. God with us. It's not unusual for people to have meanings with their names. Ethan, I think, means troublemaker. I'm not sure if that's true. But sometimes it seems like it. Xander, he's a defender of men. If you're wondering about that. Zechariah, the Lord remembers. Malachi, my messenger. The Old Testament in particular, names were typically given with meaning to them. Isaiah calls this child Emmanuel. But the question you might have is, who is called Emmanuel when you read this story? Let me tell you a little bit about this story, because it came to pass in verse 1 of Isaiah, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Ahaz is the king of Judah. That Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. We find out that Syrian king Rezin has made an alliance with Israel's king Pekah, one of the last kings of the northern tribes of Israel. Let's go back in history. You remember that David was a king after man's own heart. You find that David, he is a man who honors God. His son, Solomon, who reigned after him, was a godly king, particularly at first, but fell away into worshiping false gods along with the one true God. In the end, though, being faithful to God, even though he did follow other gods as well. How did he get that way? He married strange women, it says. Don't marry a strange woman. That's the lesson there. That strange is that she wasn't a Jew, an Israelite. It doesn't mean that she had some funny characteristics to her. These women led him away. Well, because of the sins, what took place was that the kingdom was split. We have the northern tribes, which is called Israel, and the southern tribes, which is called Judah. North of Israel is Syria, and Syria has constantly been a problem. Syria makes an alliance with Israel after they've done what they're doing today, bickering back and forth. And so this alliance, they said, let's go and take Judah, the southern kingdom. So they go in and they have some success and they're sieged with Jerusalem, but they're not able to conquer it. They do take, even to do such damage to the degree that we read in 1 Chronicles and in 2 Kings, we read that there's the issue of the battle. What it brought about was that 120,000 people from Judah, military personnel were killed in a single day. That's a lot. That's a lot even in our day. But the fighting was very fierce. However, they could not finally conquer Judah. Well, in verse 2, we see it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and his heart of his people were moved as the trees, the woods are moved with the wind. In other words, Judah be so fearful that they would be topsy-turvy. They wouldn't know which way to run. Continuing on, he says to the house of David, by the way, that designation is for Judah. The line of David was promised to be on the throne. And that was true in Judah's kingdom, not in Israel. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Sherebjeshub, your son. It said names have meanings. Sherebjeshub means a remnant. A remnant shall return. At the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool and to the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet, do not fear. Now, this is a strange message, and let me tell you why. It's because of the character of Ahaz. Here, Isaiah comes and gives him comfort. Here, he's struggling against Israel and Syria. Why would he be giving Ahaz comfort? Well, we know that God has promised to keep for himself a remnant of Israel. Why would he do that? Because even though his people are going to worship other gods, he's going to save some of them out of the punishment that he's going to give. This is a weird Christmas story, isn't it? But follow along, we'll get there. Let me tell you a little about Ahaz and why it would seem strange that he would be getting this message. In 931 is when the kingdom of Israel split. The northern kingdom of all Israel, none of the kings were good. In Judah, most of the kings were bad. Some of them were pretty good. Very few of them followed God with their whole heart. These kings continued on. We come to the year 735. That's when Ahaz takes his throne. He reigns 16 years, we find in 2 Kings chapter 16. He became king when he was 20 years old, reigned 16 years, and it says this of him, he did not do what is right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David did. Well, what kinds of things did he do? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the Bible tells us what he did. What kinds of things did the king do? Well, he took and molded images of false gods. Imagine that, going out here into the yard and getting some mud and fashioning it. Remember making mud pies when you're little? And then you know what to do with mud pies. You either, one, tell your little brother or sister that it's really good and they should have some, or you take it and throw it in somebody's face. We started a business when I was young. We would take mud and we would make things out of them, and then we would sell them to our friends, be a penny or two pennies, something like that. To us, well, I say to us then, but sometimes today it seems like a lot of money. Find a penny or two. I get pretty excited about that sometimes. We would fashion that mud, and we would take it, and we would sell it, and then it'd fall apart. And what they would do is they'd take the mud, and they would form some type of image. Might be a whole person. It might be a creature. It might be the head of something. And then they would take that and set it on a pedestal, and then they'd bow down to it. So, while they go out and walk in the rest of the mud, they take part of it and they make an image and worship it. They might do it with gold. They might do it with wood. Have you seen those wood carvings? I'm fascinated. Those people that will take a large stump and they'll pull on that chainsaw cord, and then you'll see them and they'll zip and zip and zip and not very long. There they it is. They've got this beautiful sculpture, not an idol per se. But they would do it back then and make idols. We don't do that at all, do we? We don't make any idols. You know what the Bible says about what he did? It says in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven or anything that is on earth or of anything that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." That's what they were doing, wasn't it? In fact, not only did he make these things, he would burn incense. And says, "Burn incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom." He would do it as worship to false gods. It says he took his own child and burned it alive on the altar of the false god. And he had sacrificed and burned incense in the high places, in the hills, in every green tree. It was he used what he could get out of the temple of God and gave it to his enemies to pacify them. It was he who, the Bible says, shut the doors of the temple. God was dead to him. How often is God dead to you? Have you thought about that? We look at these fools in the Old Testament. How foolish of them to make something and then put it up as an altar, to put this up here and bow down to a remote control because it's got a laser pointer. It's a lot of fun. Doesn't make any sense, does it? How silly of them. How often do our cell phones become more important than listening in church? How often is it more important for us to watch the football game on TV than go to church? How important is it for us to eat our breakfast, lunch, supper, go to work? Well, not quite in that order. Go to work, come home, shower, we're tired, so we got to watch the news and go to bed. How often do we go through a whole day and not once even consider where God fits in? Haven't asked him for any direction or guidance. Haven't sought the opportunity or made the opportunity to invite somebody to church, to share Jesus Christ with them. Do we live our lives in a way that reflects that we are his children? If not, guess what? You go and take a picture of yourself and you make yourself a little altar and you bow down before that because that's what you're doing. You want what you want. You can care less about God. So while we look at them and see how foolish they were, how foolish Ahaz was, that he bowed down to sticks and stones, which could break his bones, it destroyed his soul within him. We do the same kinds of things, whether we admit it or not, whether we even recognize it or not. We're too tired and too busy to read our Bible, too tired or too busy to pray on behalf of somebody. We're too tired or too busy to minister to other people. Why? Because we got to look out for number one, and we don't mean the Almighty. Ahaz, in his rebellion against God, and because of it, this is why he was having trouble with Israel, wicked Israel, and wicked Syria. For even as wicked as they were, even at one point, then Israel comes and takes captives from Judah. A prophet comes and tells the Israelites, look, you let them go. You don't destroy them. because we're God's people. And they said, why should we, who are wicked, bring more wickedness upon ourselves? And so they obeyed God. Even Israel did that. Here is a hard, sinful man who does not deserve whatsoever this message that is shared starting in verse 4. Take heed and be quiet. Don't worry. Do not fear. Don't be faint-hearted. For these two stubs of smoking firebrands, do you know what those are? If you have a fire pit and you have it's dying down, you see the coal, the wood smoldering, what do you know? Won't be long and it'll be snuffed out. That's what he is called, Pekah and Rezin, the kings of Israel and the king of Assyria. They're soon to go out. For the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, that's Pekah, the king of Israel, because Syria, Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, have taken evil counsel against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in the wall for ourselves and set a king over them, a puppet king, it would be, the son of Tabeel, probably some sort of official within their kingdoms, or maybe somebody in alliance with them in the southern kingdom, somebody who they wanted to control and set into the office so they can have done what they wanted there in Judah. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. Their plan, their success will not happen, nor will it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus. The capital city of Syria is Damascus. And the head of Damascus is Rezin, the king of Syria. Within 65 years, Ephraim, that is the largest and strongest tribe in Israel at that time, Ephraim will be broken. So that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, the capital city of northern. He's using Ephraim as a picture of the whole Israel. The capital of that is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. It's interesting to me that Isaiah doesn't acknowledge Pekah by name, but he says Pekah, the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Here now, Ahaz is given words of comfort, and he says there's a stipulation here. You have to believe it's going to happen. What a challenge for somebody who has no fear of God. Verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask, and it either in the depth or in the height above. And Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. This doesn't make any sense to me. The reason it is, doesn't, because it's in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that we find what Jesus quotes, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And Ahaz says, well, I'm not going to do that. He had some sort of knowledge and fear of God, but not enough to worship him the way he should. We find that Ahaz, he had made his own altar in the temple, and he worshiped the false gods after the gods of Damascus. He liked their altar, so he had somebody sketch it out and to draw it and had it formulated. And they took the bronze altar of God, set it to the side. And if you want to know something really important, he would sacrifice to the one true God, but for the most part, everything else is supposed to happen on that fancy, the new and improved altar, if you would, the altar to the false gods. We see here a wicked people is given a great promise. The promise doesn't stop with what is going to happen here. Let me explain it to you a little bit, what takes place. The king of Assyria, okay, not Syria, Assyria, comes and overcomes Syria and overcomes Israel in 2 years. It is 734 that this prophecy is given. It is 732 that is fulfilled in that and then Syria and Israel is no longer a problem to Judah. We find that it says Ephraim or Israel will be broken. It won't be able to put back together. Think of Humpty Dumpty who sat on the wall and had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. What we find, though, in this is that it happens just as God said. Even though Assyria took over Israel in 722, finally defeated Israel for good. There's enough people there that they could have rose up and restarted the nation. And in fear of that, indeed, 65 years later from this prophecy, the king of Assyria, the new king, that'd be Ashurbanipal, keeping track, he said, you know what, we're going to make sure there's no chance. And so he imported a bunch more people down into Israel so there couldn't be the uprising against him. Israel never formulated as a nation again. Judah did after their captivity, but not Israel. So you see that this takes place. It's taken place to a wicked man. In verse 13, even though Ahaz says that he won't give a sign, but he won't ask for one. He doesn't want to test the Lord. God gives him a sign. He says, gets angry with him. And says, I'll give you a sign that these things will happen. Something so you can see, indeed, this is going to happen. To help your faith. Verse 13, then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. That sign was, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey will be as shall eat. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse evil and choose good. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land you are, the land that you dread, which is Israel or Israel and Syria, will be forsaken by both her kings. Indeed, 2 years later, as I mentioned, Pekah and Rezin were killed by the Assyrians. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you instead. The king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the days of Ephraim departed from Judah. And then he goes and talks about what Assyria would do to them. You know this verse 14 as the Christmas verse, don't you? That a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. If what took place historically happened 2 years later, how is it that it has become a Christmas story, Christmas verse? How would we understand this verse? Well, we understand it. It's a promise, again, to a wicked people. They're given a great promise that their enemies would be destroyed before this king knows his left hand from his right, if you will. I take it this way, other commentators do. There's a near and a far fulfillment of this prophecy. The near one is one that is like to the fulfillment. The far prophecy is the full, complete fulfillment. Now that sounds strange, but just hold on. You know Pentecost that Peter quoted from Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, it says that the Spirit would come down and that the sun would be darkened and the moon would turn to blood. And Peter says, this is what's going on. This is the confusion that you see that the Holy Spirit has come upon us, and now we speak in tongues. It is because the Holy Spirit has come down, just like it said in Joel 2. But wait a minute. The sun wasn't darkened, and the blood wasn't, the moon wasn't turned to blood. Peter is saying, what's happening now is what is very similar to what will happen in the future. I take chapter 7, verse 14, the near fulfillment that Ahaz, somebody that you know, who's not married yet, still a virgin, is going to get married, going to have a baby, and they're going to call his name Emmanuel. And before he's born, or before he knows his right and wrong, those two kings will die. That is something Ahaz could see, and it's something he could experience. Matthew, though, recognizes by the same Holy Spirit that this is a message for the Christmas story. Because Mary wasn't just like a virgin, and then she got married. No, she was a virgin who conceived by the Holy Spirit, gave birth to a son, and he is called Emmanuel, God with us. I see these five observations. This first one I pointed out already. Here's a wicked people receiving this promise. They don't deserve it. Guess what? In Jesus' day, those people were wicked and didn't deserve Jesus. Did you know that? There were many that were very religious. They had taken God's word and they've added to it. They made their own religion, really. You ate without washing your hands. They sound just like your mother, don't they? You ate without washing your hands the right way. Oh, they're very ungodly. Remember, that's what the Pharisees said. He healed somebody on the Sabbath day. How dare he be good on a day so sacred to God? Remember that? They really come up with their own religion, basically. He tells them, what's the matter with you? You know the Old Testament. And yet, they refused to see. We are a wicked people today. You saw the news, didn't you, or heard it? How that we had 26 people killed. 20-year-old, for whatever reason under the sun, decides to go in. He kills his mom, then goes into the school and ends up killing 26 people. Wow. What's wrong with them? You know, when I went to Detroit, this was years and years and years and years ago, according to my wife. Not for her, but for me. Well, I grew up in Lincoln. Every so often you would see that somebody was shot and killed. And that was the headliner. We went to college, got married, blissfully married, and moved to Detroit area. You know what we found in Detroit area? We found out them people are bad. You didn't watch the news to find out if somebody was killed. You watched out to find out who was killed last night. Seriously, that's the way it went. We've moved back to Omaha, back to Nebraska, where nothing happens. You can hear the corn grow. Have you ever done that? I've heard it grow. Been out there in the fields at night? We find that Omaha is becoming more and more like Detroit. Are we a wicked people too? Even as this was given to Ahaz and Judah, who are following false gods, who are wicked people, even as the full fulfillment was in Jesus Christ to a land of Israel at the time when many of them falling aside to having chased the culture of the Greeks, many of made their own religion, taken what God had written and added to it. A people that was wicked. People that Jesus described as outwardly like whitewashed tombs, yet inwardly full of dead men's bones. And we are a wicked people. This promise is a promise to us. Not for one that is coming, but one that has come. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because it means that you're not excluded from this. This isn't for back there. This is for you to know who this Jesus is. Right along with this, it's a sign, a demonstration of something significant. Whenever we see in the Bible a sign of something, it's a hey, pay attention, something's happening here. Drive down the street and you see a sign up on hanging on the line, or you see a sign sticking up out of the ground. Something important. Listen up. It's a sign. Something significant. Ahaz was given a sign. Something to point to him. Something significant is happening here. God is protecting you and you don't deserve it. It's a sign. It's a signal of God's work. Not just something significant only, but of God actually working. We rely on chance, luck, we hope so, rely on the government or our own abilities. Why? How? You look at the lottery, the casino, they make all kinds of money. Why? Because maybe I'll be the lucky one. You never know. Who are we relying on? Either our own self or on the great gods of the money lords of the casino. We're so foolish when we do that. The person who reads their Bible cannot mistake the protection that's been given to Judah throughout his history. In Ahaz's case, we even see God at work, directly at work in the birth of Jesus Christ. Here, as I take in Romans 7:14, that written with a dual purpose to let Ahaz know, look, somebody in your kingdom is going to get married, have a child the normal way. They're going to call the child Emmanuel, and it's going to be in a short time. That's the point there to the message. But the full message of it, for Ahaz, before that child knows his good and his evil, that'll be destroyed. Other good men don't see it that way. That's fine. But I think the evidence is here for that. But I see that the fuller fulfillment of this is in Jesus Christ when he came. Matthew points that out word for word. And there's no doubt about it. Here, you see God at work. Ahaz sees God's protection, a sign of it. We see that the shepherds saw the angels. We saw Mary, a virgin, get pregnant. We see that Anna and Simeon and Elizabeth and Zechariah, even John the Baptist, who's not yet born, recognizes God's at work. Took a few years later, but Nebuchadnezzar saw that God does his work the way he wants. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, he writes, this is a secular, unsaved person writing the Bible, moved by the Holy Spirit. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? He recognized that God is at work. Sometimes we fail to see God at work. He is. Oh, we like to blind our eyes to it. Call it luck or chance. But God is at work. We see here, number 4, Emmanuel is God's personal presence. His name is significant. God with us. For Ahaz, they could see, Judah could see that God was with them and protecting them from an army that they should easily be defeated by. We see at the birth of Jesus Christ that the God with us is actually God himself becoming man. Jesus says in John 14 verse 9, if you have seen the Father, or if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, Paul says, that God is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And in Hebrews 1:3, Jesus, who being in the brightness of his glory and in the express image of God's person. Emmanuel's birth signifies salvation. Here for Ahaz, this means that his enemies would be destroyed and Judah for the time being would be spared. It'd be salvation to them. We see that Jesus' name Emmanuel is also given the name Jesus, which means he'll save his people from their sins. Let me put it all together for you now. Oh, the first point was a wicked people is given a great promise. You have been given a great promise. Maybe you don't recognize it. It's the simplest one in the world. Many people know it, even if they're unfamiliar with God's word. But John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Whoever believes in him, do you see that promise? Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We're a wicked people. But because of God's grace, even as he was gracious to Ahaz, even as he was gracious to the people of Israel in sending Jesus at that time, what Jesus did on the cross by coming and dying on the cross and coming back to life also affects us. For we are a wicked people who need Jesus Christ as our Savior. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, today is the day. If you do, you need to do what Paul tells you to do. Put off the old self and put on the new man by the Holy Spirit. We see that a sign is a demonstration of something significant, and surely you see that Jesus is somebody significant. And it ought to be that you live in such a way that your life reflects that he's significant to you. Ask yourself that. If somebody else that you know, maybe you just met them recently, or you've been with their friend for a long time, if they look at your life, do they know you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Is he significant enough to you? Are you a sign, a significant demonstration to other people of Jesus Christ? A sign is a signal of God's work. God is working in you and around you. Don't miss it. Pay attention to what God is doing. Where is he guiding you and leading you so that way you are following him? Are you? Are you doing his work? Something I was listening or watching, reading. I can't remember what it was. But as I did, as I listened, it came to my mind the realization. You know it, but just the real picture of it. I am the hands of God. That is, God works through me to do his work. He's always worked through people. Not exclusively, but generally worked through people to do his work. Am I a demonstration of God's work? Emmanuel is God's personal presence. You know, that's nice to know. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What comforting words that is. What comforting words it is to know for Ahaz that there's going to be peace for Israel, for those who believe to see their Savior, their comfort, their victory. God gives you strength, gives you guidance. Emmanuel is God's personal presence. Finally, Emmanuel's birth signifies salvation. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know that truth. This morning, I hope that you have observed who Jesus is. As you see from a new perspective, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, taken in its own context. We see the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. and we see the application in our own hearts. I hope that you will see Jesus as Emmanuel, God with you. Father, I ask that you would help each one here as they recognize your personal presence here in this world and even within each person who has put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. I ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would help us that we might appreciate this verse, recognize what you have done by sending your Son, Jesus, to fulfill this verse. We thank you that Jesus did walk, literally walk among us back in that day. And we thank you that he is with us even now, spiritually. And one day will be with us again. We with him and he with us. Father, I thank you for that promise. Even as you fulfilled your promise to Ahaz in making sure that Judah was protected for that time being, and you vanquished their enemies, even as you kept your promise by sending Jesus Christ at the fulfilled time. And then, Father, even as you continue to keep your promise in us, I thank you for Emmanuel. In his name, amen.